take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Zechariah. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. We did begin a study in this book 2 weeks ago. I was out last week preaching in Perry, Georgia at the Theology Matters Conference. If you are interested in those sermons, they are posted online. I preached on Friday evening the subject of the doctrine of election. I preached on Sunday the doctrine of sanctification. And there were a number of other sermons in that series at that conference. So if you are interested, you can find those. And I hope that they are a blessing. But this morning we are not on that. We are in Zechariah. So let's begin reading in verse 7. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with good word. Comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Call out, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little wrathful, but they helped increase the calamity. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, call out, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, My cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is one of those passages that if you're reading through it in your daily reading, you're just mind blown. What does this all mean? Well, that just happens to be the reason that we are here this morning. I hope that we can work through some of these things for you. Okay, as I said, it's been a couple of weeks since I preached the introductory message on the book of Zechariah, so let me just make sure that we are all on the same page. I can't do a full reintroduction. If you missed that sermon, I would certainly, though I hate to recommend my own preaching, I would recommend you go listen to it because it will give you a good foundational understanding of the book. But I will remind you that Zechariah's ministry occurred after the Babylonian captivity. In fact, in verse 12, that's what he's referring to when he says that Yahweh of hosts has had no compassion on Jerusalem, the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years. That's referring to the 70 years that they spent in Babylon. Following that captivity, a small remnant of Jews returned to their homeland, to Jerusalem. Now, initially, that group was very zealous to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls of the city, but they began to encounter some resistance from the neighboring countries, and so the work stopped. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. They began to worry about their own homes and not worry so much about God's. Well, fast forward about 15 years from the time that the work on the temple stopped, God sent them a prophet to reignite the work. His name was Haggai. He's the prophet right before Zechariah. In fact, if your Bible is laid open and Zechariah is on the right side, probably Haggai is there on the left. It's the initial or the book previous to this one. And here's what Haggai said in chapter 1, verse 3. The word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house, God's temple, lies waste?" You can see how forceful Haggai's preaching was. Get busy with the work that God has told you to do. Well, 2 months after Haggai's ministry began, God called another prophet by the name of Zechariah, the one that we are studying about here in this book. He had the same message, but it seems as though, rather than being a correcting type, he was more of an encourager. God has made promises to you. You should serve Him. Look, we need preaching of both types. We need to be corrected of the things that we are wrong about, and we need to be encouraged in the promises that God has given us in His Word. We need both of those. So, well, through those two men, the Jews of this day had both sides of the coin. They were corrected forcefully, and they were encouraged at the same time. And through their ministry, Haggai and Zechariah, the work on the temple, and ultimately the city and the city walls, was revived. In fact, in Ezra 6, it says, the elders of the Jews were building and succeeding through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So they built and completed it according to the decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was brought to completion on the third day of the month, Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So several years after the time that we are studying here, the temple was actually completed. And God used Haggai and Zechariah to urge them to do it. But here where we are in Zechariah, the temple has not yet been completed. In fact, the work has stopped and it needed to be rekindled. Well, in verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last time, Yahweh spoke through Zechariah, telling the Jews to learn from the poor example of their ancestors. But if there's anything we've learned from history, it is that we never learn anything from history, right? And so they didn't. And so he is telling them, look, your ancestors were wrong. They forsook God. You need then to commit to serve God, trusting in God Yahweh to fulfill His word, just as He had done in sending you captive into Babylon, because that's something God said He was going to do if they did not repent. Okay, that's the Cliff's Notes version of the introductory sermon. It sort of brings you up to speed here. The title of my sermon this morning is simply A Man Among Myrtle Trees. But if sermon audio allowed more space for a title, it would be something like The Angel of Yahweh Appeals to Yahweh for Him to Fulfill Promises to Israel. That's way too long. It would be rejected online. But that is what really is going on here in this passage. We're going to see in these 11 verses that God has disciplined His people by sending them into captivity, but He's still committed to them at the same time. He still committed to all the promises that He has made to their fathers and ultimately to them. All right, let's work through the text. I would say really quickly, but that would be untrue. But it is front-loaded, so don't look down at your watch and think, oh, he's never going to finish. I will, Lord willing, if you stay long enough. But it is front-loaded. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, okay, we'll stop there for a moment. It is interesting that the 24th day continues to occur at this time. I'm not saying there is significance, but a lot of commentators believe that there is. 5 months before this, to the day, according to Haggai chapter 1, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, the work on the temple was revived. The 24th day. 2 months before this, Haggai received the word of the Lord on the 24th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius. And then here again, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the people are receiving another message from God through his prophet Zechariah. It may very well be that the 24th day had become a day that they expected a message from Yahweh. At least a lot of commentators seem to think so. And as it was back in verse 1 of this chapter, this vision is dated by a Gentile ruler at the time. This is very uncommon. Most of the prophets date their prophecy by a Jewish king, not a Gentile ruler. But there is no Jewish king at this time. There is only this Babylonian Medo-Persian king, Darius. And it even mentions the month Shabbat, which is not the way the Hebrews would have pronounced this particular 11th month. This is the Babylonian name for the Hebrew month. Why? Well, let me remind you that Zechariah's ministry occurred during what the Scripture calls the times of the Gentiles. That began actually with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. You can read about that in Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, some of the historical books. The times of the Gentiles is when Gentiles were in control of the promised land and the Jews were not. And so it is dated according to the Gentile calendar and the Gentile king that was on the throne at that time, Darius. By the way, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul state that the times of the Gentiles will continue until Jesus returns. That means we are in the time of the Gentiles now. Jesus will return, the kingdom will be set up, and he will reign from his glorious throne over the world from Jerusalem. In fact, just building off the first section of this book where Zechariah called them to repentance, Peter in Acts 3 tells the Jewish nation this, that their sins will be wiped away if they repent. If they repent, same message. And the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. He would send Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ appointed for them, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets. So even after the days of Jesus, people are still preaching repentance, not only broadly to all, but to the nation of Israel for murdering Jesus. Well, they are going to continue unrepentant during the times of the Gentiles. But as it was here during Zechariah's ministry, so it remains today, the Jews do not have complete control of the land promised to Abraham, or even the city of Jerusalem, for that matter. I mean, there's still an Islamic mosque today sitting on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They don't have control of Jerusalem right now. That seems to be proof enough that the times of the Gentiles are still going on. Okay, so verse 8, I saw at night, Zechariah is saying this, I saw at night, behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Look, before the coming of Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, God spoke through dreams and visions and a host of other ways. Look, the writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So those ways, dreams, visions, whatever, they did not bring the clarity that Jesus brought. We get full revelation today because we have both sides of the book. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the completed Word of God. The coming of Jesus then completed God's revelation to men. We don't need dreams and visions or audible voices or anything. God has told us everything He wants us to know, and He's put it in a book. And we are blessed to hold it in our laps. Well, Zechariah's ministry occurred about 500 years before Jesus came. So it's not surprising, really, to see that he receives a vision here. In fact, over the next six chapters, Zechariah actually receives eight visions, seemingly all in the same night, on the 24th day of the 11th month. And it begins here with this very first one, when he sees this primary figure, a man who was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine. This man who is riding this red horse is at the center of the vision, and he will remain there. He is the leader. In fact, if you look down at verse 11, he is identified as the angel of Yahweh. This angel of Yahweh, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, is identified with God Himself, with Yahweh Himself. For instance, you may be familiar with Genesis 16, when Hagar had fled from Sarah. She was met by the angel of Yahweh in the wilderness. And he, the angel of Yahweh, promised Hagar, "I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to be counted. I will do that," the angel of Yahweh said. He goes on. He said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the face of all of his brothers." So this angel of Yahweh made promises to Hagar that only God could make. He speaks of his own power and his own ability, saying, "I will multiply your seed." And listen, Hagar, she knew precisely whom she was talking to. Genesis 16, 13. Here's what she replied to this angel of Yahweh. She said, "You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive while seeing him?" Now, Hagar knew full well that she had encountered God. And she'd even conversed with him. And yet, God told Moses later, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." That's interesting. Moses lived hundreds of years after Hagar, and she seems to completely understand this. "Have I even remained alive after seeing the God who sees me?" Well, how does she have a conversation then with the angel of Yahweh, who is God, and live to see another day? That seems contradictory. It's not. The puzzle is solved by the Apostle John in the prologue to his gospel. John's prologue is John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. I wish I had time to go through that entire passage. We don't. It's super rich. But one of John's primary goals, if not his primary goal in his gospel, is to reveal Jesus as God Himself. And he begins, most of you know this, John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being." This Word then is both distinct from the Father. He was with God, but He's also one with Him at the same time. He was God.
How is that?
Well, let's work through the prologue really quickly a little further. John 1:14, he actually offers us a little more information. John writes, "And the Word, the same one that was with God and was God and created all things, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Look, John is talking about Jesus. That is so clear if you just read the rest of the gospel account, right? John is saying that Jesus is the Word. Well, I know what you're thinking. Why are you in John chapter 1? What relevance does this have with the angel of Yahweh? Are you chasing a rabbit? No, I'm not chasing a rabbit. I'm here on purpose. Final verse of John's prologue. John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time." What about Hagar? What about Moses, who saw God face to face, it says in the book of Exodus? "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So the Son, who is the Word, who is God Himself, distinct from the Father, but one in essence with the Father at the same time, He became a man and He has explained the Father to us. So then the Apostle John agrees with what God told Moses. No one has seen God at any time, because anyone who sees me cannot live. So back to Hagar. Who did she see? She certainly believed she saw God. Certainly Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, seems to imply that this angel of Yahweh was God. Listen to John's words one more time. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, as is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." That's the Berean Standard Bible on John 1:18, and I think they render it best. "Who is Himself God." That's Jesus. Jesus, even before His birth, explained the Father to people. To Hagar, to Moses, and I believe here to Zechariah. Listen, Jesus has always been the Son. He has always been the second person in the Trinity, really God. He became flesh, but in the beginning He was just as much with God as ever. Jesus is not a created being. So when people came face to face with God in the Old Testament, they came face to face with Jesus. And so commentators across the board interpret this angel of Yahweh as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And I completely agree with that. I know that was a long way around to find out the identity. I could have just told you, but I need to show you. It's important that you grasp that. Not just here, by the way, in Zechariah, but when you're reading the Old Testament in Genesis 16 and you read that Hagar came into contact with the angel of Yahweh, whom she calls God, the God who sees, you need to make that connection. For why He's standing here among the myrtle trees, well, look, there's just no way to be dogmatic about that. That said, trees in the Old Testament generally symbolize countries. Of this, David Barron writes this, quote, "It is pretty generally agreed that the myrtles symbolize Israel, and it is not without significance that this particular symbol is chosen, not the proud cedar, not the lofty, far-spreading oak, the symbols of the great world powers, but the lowly, fragrant myrtle, growing for the most part in the shady valley, in the ravine, out of the world's gaze, is chosen to represent the covenant people." End quote. I think that's reasonable. I don't think you can be dogmatic about it. And it's not necessary to understanding this passage anyway. It doesn't matter how we identify that. If that's true, we see the angel of Yahweh standing with the nation of Israel, even while she is opposed by her oppressors here, by her enemies. At the very least, it makes sense. And the extreme oppression of Israel's enemies will be mentioned in this text here in just a moment. Also, if you'll notice there, the angel of the Lord was the one riding on a red horse, which almost always symbolizes bloodshed in Scripture. Revelation 6, we find another rider on a red horse. We read, "To him it was given to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another." Bloodshed. Perhaps even more connected, there is this messianic picture in Isaiah chapter 63, and the Messiah is pictured in red clothing, crimson clothing, and he's asked about it. "Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Here's Messiah's answer. "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes." You can see that that redness is often a picture of blood. Well, right here in just a moment, we're going to see that Yahweh is angry with the enemies of Israel, His enemies. And so the normal symbol of red, that being blood, seems to certainly line up. These sorrel horses are merely a mixture of the first and last. They are red and white. White is often a symbol of victory, of triumph. In Revelation 19, when we see Jesus returning, it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sits on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." He goes on to conquer his enemies in that chapter, Revelation 19. Well, if those colors do indeed represent bloodshed, and then the sorrel, a mixture of bloodshed and victory, and then the white of triumph, then the Lord is pictured here as bringing peace through the conquering of Israel's enemies. We will see that as we move. I can't get all the way to chapter 14, but if you'll stick with me for months, we'll get there, Lord willing. Now, I want to be clear, it is impossible to know for certain the meaning of these figures, the myrtle trees, the colors of the horses. But the overall vision, as we get in, it's not unclear. The meaning is clear, no matter how we take those colors. Look at verse 9. "Then I said," Zechariah said, "My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are." So Zechariah understood what he saw. Like, he understood that there was a man on a horse among myrtle trees, and the horse was red, and there were other horses that were sorrel and other horses that were white. He got that. He didn't understand the meaning of it. Well, you're probably sitting there thinking the same thing. I don't know what you've been talking about either the whole time. Well, Zechariah didn't get it either. And so he asks this angel who is speaking with him. This is not the angel of Yahweh, by the way. This is going to become clear. This angel is distinct from the angel of Yahweh. This is what some refer to as an interpreting angel. We'll actually find him later on in this book as well. Anyway, this angel assures Zechariah that he would explain the meaning to him. Verse 10, "And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom Yahweh, God," remember we're using the Legacy Standard because it rightly translates or transliterates the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh is God's name. "These are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So they," those on the horses, "answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all is sitting still and quiet." Again, this man who is standing among the myrtle trees is identified clearly as the angel of Yahweh here. As I said earlier, this seems to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He identifies these horsemen as those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. There is so much comfort in this, if you'll just latch onto it for a second. Like when you read Job, especially the first two chapters of Job, we are told that Satan roams the earth looking for captives. In fact, God actually allows him to test Job, if you're familiar with that book. The Apostle Peter is even more clear. 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be of a sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Yet here, we find that God, Yahweh, has His own angel army that patrols the earth. We sing about that angel army sometimes. As we saw in the text last week, five times God is referred to here as Yahweh of hosts, the God of angel armies. It's used again in the text this morning four more times. Listen, Satan may appear to be wreaking havoc on this earth at times. He may even appear to be in charge. And God has certainly given him a long leash, but he is still restricted. There's nothing that gets past the Lord. Nothing is outside the boundary of God's sovereignty, including Satan. God is his God. Well, the angel of Yahweh here then asks these for a report, and they reply, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet." That sounds great, except it's not. We'll see. This report reflects the state of the Gentile countries, by the way, not the state of Israel. We know that from what we've already seen. Jerusalem is in shambles. The temple has been demolished. The wall of the city is just a pile of rubbish. And even when the people wanted to rebuild, they couldn't. Their neighbors opposed them. This is not talking about Israel. Become clear in a second. The Gentile areas were sitting still and quiet, but Israel was everything but that. That becomes clearer in verse 12. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, "O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you've been indignant these 70 years?" So even here, before His incarnation, we see Jesus interceding for Israel. By the way, when He arrives on the scene, He continues to do that. Just think of the triumphal entry, Luke 13, when Jesus walks into Jerusalem just a few days before they kill Him. He declares, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you didn't want it." He was mediating even before His incarnation. In fact, the angel told Joseph this relative to Mary, Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." This is the mediatorial work of Christ, and it did not begin at the incarnation. He has always been the mediator. We know that just from what we see here. Now, the inner workings of the Trinity, of the Godhead, are just a mystery to us, because here we see the Son praying to the Father. We find the same thing in John 17, right, where the Son prays to the Father, even in His incarnation, and yet He is God in the flesh. You say, well, how does God pray to God? It's just beyond our comprehension. I mean, it just is. I mean, you're never going to understand it because you're never going to be God. You can't understand God unless you're God. We will understand better one day, but we will never have full understanding because only God can fully comprehend God. Yet here we see the Son petitioning the Father, "How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" These years that they have been in captivity in Babylon. The petition is clear. The Son, the angel of Yahweh, asks Yahweh Himself, the Father, to restore His loving protection to His chosen earthly people. He said, well, what did the Father say? Well, we don't know actually for sure. We don't know the exact words, but we are given the gist of it. Look at verse 13. Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me, the interpreting angel, with good words, comforting words. That's the theme of whatever was said. Whatever was said here and is labeled comforting words, at the very least, meant that the promises that God had made were still on track. Now, what would this have meant to Zechariah? What would it have meant to his audience? It would have meant everything. They've been in captivity for 70 years. Jerusalem was lying in ruins. And God is saying, I still love you. And I still am true to my promises. Well, we're told then what Zechariah was to relay to the people. And these messages certainly reflect these comforting words. Look at verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, call out, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, thus says the God of angel armies, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little wrathful, and they helped increase the calamity. Zechariah then was to call out this message to the people. These are the words of Yahweh of hosts, the God of heaven, who controls these patrolling angels. These are His words. And Yahweh says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. This meant that God's covenants with Abraham and David were still right on track. Nothing had changed in that regard. Israel will possess the land God has given to her, and Messiah will sit on David's throne. But it's not only that God was still loyal to His promises of Israel here. Notice, that's just part of the message. He was also very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For He was only a little wrathful, and they helped increase the calamity. What is this about? Well, it's the Gentile nations back in verse 11 who were sitting still and quiet, who are here said to be at ease. God had used these nations to judge Israel, to punish Israel, to chastise Israel. But the nations had piled on. God had brought Assyria against the northern kingdom and carried them into captivity. God had brought the Babylonians against the southern kingdom and had carried them into captivity. And even the other surrounding Gentile nations had mistreated the nation of Israel when they were being conquered. God brought judgment to Israel through the Gentile nations, but again, as I said, the nations piled on. Charles Feinberg offers this illustration, quote, it is as though a father were chastening a child and a stranger began to punish him with an iron rod, end quote. That's it. That's precisely the point. God did intend to judge Israel, but the nations went too far. And now they must answer to God for their mistreatment of His people. Verse 16, therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Look, all of the promises, if you read through your Bible every year, which we always encourage, all of those promises made to Israel were still very much intact. And this was after the Babylonian captivity, during the times of the Gentiles, which we are still in that time now. I think sometimes it's easy to assume all of that was fulfilled just when they returned to the land from Babylon. But look, they're in the land. And these promises are still unfulfilled at this time. And though the temple would be completed in just a few years, the Jews would never retain full control of the land that God has promised to Abraham, not even Jerusalem for that matter. Yet God says a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, suggesting that every square inch that He promised would be theirs. Every inch. It's their land. It's their city. God promised it to them, and that's from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River. Verse 17, again, Zechariah is told to call out, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, my cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Man, I'm so tempted to just like walk through the book of Zechariah because this gets a lot clearer as we go. These are just the foundations being laid. Suffice it to say, even right here, the first chapter, after the Babylonian captivity, God still promises this glorious future for Israel, specifically Jerusalem, but not only Jerusalem. Notice Yahweh says, my cities, plural, will again overflow with good. Full restoration, fully united nation. That's what's being referred to here. If you were with us on Wednesday nights when we worked our way through Ezekiel, you know that in Ezekiel chapter 10, the presence of God left Jerusalem. But God makes it very clear that that's only a temporary thing. He will come back. Isaiah 51, written a couple of hundred years before Zechariah, says, "Indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion," that's Jerusalem. "He will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness He will make like Eden," the Garden of Eden. "Her desert like the Garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." And look, as we work through this book, we will find out that that's not just physical promises. The physical promises are one thing, but this is far more than that. They will be restored spiritually to God, converted, brought to faith in the very Messiah that they had murdered by the Romans. But we don't need to get ahead of ourselves. That's several months down the road. All right, let's just close out with a few applications from this text here. First, we see this all through the Bible. God is faithful even when we aren't. The nation of Israel's history is one of utter unfaithfulness, of continual spiritual adultery against her great husband and God, Yahweh. Again and again, she chased false gods, and she had to pay the price for it, ultimately being carried into captivity. Nevertheless, even throughout her periods of unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. The fact that these promises are still intact after the Babylonian captivity should encourage us today when we are brought to repentance for our own sins, even as believers. Listen, everybody who's a believer still struggles. Right? You still have weak moments, weak times, weak periods. And yet God remains faithful to His Word and His promises even when we are unfaithful. You can always go back to God crying out in repentance and restoration. Second point. We really need to listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6. "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Listen, we must never think that easiness in life equals spiritual prosperity, because all things are going well, we're pleasing God. That's just not That's just not so. Look, these Gentile nations were sitting still and quiet. Everything was going well. And they are on the brink of God's wrath being poured out on them. Easiness of life does not equal spiritual prosperity. Guys, look, nothing on this earth is eternal. Nothing. Now, God has blessed us. And we should enjoy the blessings of God. But when we do, we should acknowledge Him as the blesser. He's the one giving the blessings. We must always keep in mind that our citizenship is in heaven, not here. From which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, or the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of His glory by working through which He is able to discern, through which He is able to discern or subject all things to Himself. Look, if you are a believer in Christ, you are a foreigner in this land. You say, I'm an American. You're a foreigner on earth. You are a stranger in a foreign land, just as if you visited Moscow tomorrow. You're a stranger because your citizenship is in heaven. We need to remember that, and we need to act accordingly. Third point, if you are not a believer in Jesus, if you reject the gospel of Christ, you are much like these Gentile nations here. All may be well, all may be at ease and sitting still, but you are an enemy of God and His wrath is threatening to break out against you at any moment. This may look like everything's okay, but God is well aware of our sins. He is long-suffering and patient. Amen. But don't let that fool you into thinking that there is not a day of reckoning at some point. Look, we're all going to give an account to God. Either if we're an unbeliever and we reject the gospel, we're going to stand for our sins. If we're a believer, we're going to stand for our service to God. We're not going to hell, but we are going to be judged for our service and how we treat our fellow man. And listen, no excuse will cause God to overlook you shaking your fist in His face. No excuse. Your parents may have let you by with a lot. Some of you, they have. I can tell by the way you act. That's just a joke. Don't be pointing fingers at people. I saw both of y'all back there. But no excuse is going to get you by God. Well, that brings to our fourth and final point. The Son, the angel of Yahweh here in our text, He is the mediator of His people. And listen, He remains the only mediator God has ever given. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only mediator. 500 years or so after this prophecy was written, God sent His Son into the world for the very purpose of dying on a Roman cross to bear the sins of His people so that He could righteously not punish us for our sins. You say, well, what have I got to do? Just trust Him. That's it. And if you believe, if you trust Him, God has promised that you are justified in His sight. That means you are declared righteous, not because of your own work, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. He is the mediator we all need. Stand with me, if you will.